Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. In the last PM service in which I spoke, which was Father's Day, I talked about some elements of godly parenting and the urgency of it. I want to continue that theme this afternoon. In Psalm 78, 5 through 7, we read, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." Here in this passage, I want to consider this afternoon four vital elements to faithful, successful, God-centered parenting, ideally led by a godly father in the home, but it certainly applies to single moms, to homes without a godly father, as we'll see, actually. But really, it applies to you also, whether you are parenting or grandparenting or great-grandparenting, whether you're a child or even if you're a single adult. Because the vision that is cast here encompasses the entire body of those who go by the name of the Lord. And four elements here of faithful, successful parenting for the next generation include, first of all, a multi-generational vision. Secondly, a gospel-centered goal. Third, a deliberate awareness. And fourth, a persistent obedience. First, we just want to see this multi-generational vision that is cast here. At least five generations are specifically mentioned in this psalm. Fathers, I want you specifically to think about that next time you are disciplining your child or not disciplining your child when you ought to, when you are explaining a decision to them or neglecting to explain to them why you make the decisions that you make. The next time that you are choosing between hobby time or time with your children, what do you want to be passed down to your child as he or she grows up, as he or she makes decisions, as they set priorities, as they get married, and as they teach their children, in fact, and pass down some legacy to them? What about your grandchildren? What do you want them to know? What do you want them to believe? What do you want them to prioritize in their life? What about beyond even your grandchildren? When I start thinking this way, it reminds me of the fact that the Bible demands of us that we live urgently. Not with panic, not with anxiety, but with urgency. Even if you just take the first two commands that Jesus himself lists, they have a weighty urgency about them. In fact, even the fact that he gives us two commands has urgency about it. We dare not just say, well, I'm going to take a few commands here and a few commands here and hope that together I communicate a well-rounded message to my children. No. Jesus actually says there are two top-tier commands on which all the rest of the law hangs. And we dare not neglect these things, Jesus says. And when you look at those things, they are themselves urgent. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might, with all your mind. And second, to love your neighbor as yourself. Neither of those allows for any degree of procrastination. any degree of mixing and diluting our priorities as Christians. We must love God with everything we have, with every moment we are given. And we must also love our neighbor as we already so naturally love ourselves. That is a remarkable, both of those remarkable commands. And then when you take that and say, now God also, and that's what the psalmist here is speaking of, God also not only demands that of you, which requires that you urgently live for Him and through Him to others, but you must so prioritize it in your life that you are speaking about it frequently, regularly, constantly with those around you, and specifically with the next generation, next generations in mind. And so therefore, you must, the psalmist says, not only remember these commands yourself, but you must speak of them in such a way that it is passed down to your children and to your children's children and to their children and beyond. How can you make what really matters in life stick? Make such an impression that it is passed down for generations. Think about that. Think about what kind of urgency it takes that your life's words, actions, and example have an impact five generations from now. Maybe your name is not mentioned in the home, but the priorities that are set, the things that are pursued, the things that are eschewed, the things that are avoided, all of this, because of words you spoke, because of priorities you set, because of examples you gave, passed down generations to come. Let me tell you, that kind of impact will only happen through sacrificial, clearly above all, dedication. This thing is so evidently consuming and all-consuming in my life that to talk about me is to talk about this thing. To have respect for me, to mention me lovingly, will involve this thing, whatever it is. It must be so a part of us that five generations from now are still struck by it, still enamored of it, still influenced by it. It can be something as mundane and silly as a hobby. When your kids are talking to their kids, Dad wouldn't miss Monday night football for anything. Oh yeah, I remember growing up in my home, your kids might say, I remember Monday nights, yep, every night it was football, no matter what. Everything else was prioritized around that. Everything else was constructed around that. Or it can be something transcendent. It can be something that points your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to eternity. My grandfather, whom I never met on my mother's side, Granddaddy Bossy, I never met him. This is all the more striking to me for this reason, that I never knew him. He passed away before I was born. But I am telling my children, so this is four generations, I tell my children when we talk about going to church and worshiping God and putting God first, I tell them about Granddaddy Bossy and the fact that he worked out of town because he was a salesman. He had to work out of town 5 days a week, every week. So Monday through Friday, he did not see his family. And yet, he never missed church on Sunday. He required of his whole family that they get in the car and they go and spend what precious little time they had together worshiping God together. Now, I didn't even know Granddaddy Bossy, but I know that about him. Because when you prioritize something like that, it leaves an impression. It leaves such an impression that his daughter, my mother, talked about it with me. And now I'm talking about it with my children, and I dare say they may very well mention it to their children as well. But maybe you didn't inherit a Christian witness from your parents or your grandparents or even your great-grandparents. Maybe you are the first generation of Christian that you know of in your family tree. But it is not too late. It is never too late to cast this multi-generational vision. In fact, perhaps you will have a greater appreciation for what I'm speaking of than anybody else in this room. If you are a first-generation Christian, to recognize the urgency with which you desire that to be the trend in your family to come. You can begin now. You can make this generation, the generation that is fundamentally different, the one that branches off from the rest of the family tree and strikes out in a strikingly heavenward manner. We are never condemned to follow in failing footprints of past generations. So maybe your father was not a Christian, or maybe your mother was a lukewarm kind of Christian that barely even spoke about God to you. That does not have to be how you parent. In fact, that's actually the point. That's the thrust of this very psalm. Verse 8 of this psalm says that all this is so that, all these commands regarding commands, I command you to obey command yourself and to pass commands on to other generations. All these commands regarding commands, all this is so that they might not be, verse 8, like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that has set not their heart in the right way, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So you see, that's actually the very issue that the psalmist is talking about here. The issue was that there was a bad generation of example set. And there were people who were stubborn, who were hard-necked, who knew the word but did not live it, who knew that they should be doing the right thing, had been gifted with the word of God, but had stubbornly rejected it, had ignored its demands on their life. And so God speaks, saying, I want you to not be like that generation. I want you to be and live and prioritize and speak an example in such a way that what has been the trend from your parents and maybe even grandparents stops right here. And from this point forward, there is gospel impact. There is the Word of God being prioritized in your home and through you to countless other homes. You be meek. You be obedient where they were stubborn and disobedient. You calibrate your heart to God. You listen and submit to His word. You steadfastly walk with and you stand for God, no matter what example you had from your parents. That's what the psalmist is saying here. And so, in order to make such an impact, there must be a multi-generational vision. It's recognizing that I'm not just living for myself. I'm not just making decisions that will impact myself. I'm making decisions that will necessarily impact others. I was talking to my daughter Avery about this just yesterday because our one-year-old daughter Eva just lights up when she walks in, when Avery, her older sister, walks in the room. She wants to pat her. She wants to be where she is. And I said, Avery, you better be just like Jesus, because Eva is wanting to be just like you already. It is so important, isn't it? Everybody, no matter who we are here, there are people looking up to us, people being influenced by us, either good or ill. We dare not live urgently, therefore. I was struck by this as I was praying for this message and just spending some time alone with God yesterday and praying for my own parenting. It's so easy, I think, when you first become a parent, you want to be the best parent that ever lived. You just want to do everything right. And then about 6 or 7 or 10 years into it, you're just doing things sometimes. You're just sort of parenting on autopilot if you're not careful. And you can even get in habits of harshness with your children or really selfishness in your parenting, more angry that they didn't do what you told them to than you're concerned that they are not obedient to God's word and God's command. And so we can drift into a sort of rut in our parenting. And I was thinking and praying about this yesterday that there's such an urgency that I dare not do that. It's so striking to me that my 12-year-old son, I'm already more than halfway through the time that I have to shape his heart after God's. Listen, your children's souls will live forever. Your children's souls will live forever. But God gives you this opportunity for this such a brief amount of time, 10 more years, 15 more years, 20 years if they're very young, this tiny little window of time to shape their heart in the direction of God, to teach them the things that matter most. But can you change their heart? No, only God can do that. But this very psalm is saying your responsibility is to teach them the commands of God so that they may set their hope in God. That's your goal. That is your goal with your children or those who are looking up to you or your grandchildren, whoever you may be. This must be your urgent vision, that you set an example, that you speak words that translate so clearly to the next generation that they know what matters most in all the world. And so we dare not lose even a moment's urgency in this task. You may very well, if you do the math, be like me, already more than half the time gone that you have. Yes, you can influence them perhaps for the rest of their lives as their parent, as their grandparent, yes, but there's a special kind of opportunity that you have when they are young to shape their hearts toward God. But this is not all. It is also required not just a multi-generational vision, but also a gospel-centered goal. We just spoke of this, that it is our desire, it is our prayer, it is the point of all that we are doing, that we lead our children in a way that they might set their hope in God. That's the gospel. The force of the gospel is to put your hope in God, not in yourself, not in others, not in their approval or disapproval, not in even your approval as their parent or your disapproval. Your desire is to set their hope in God. The gospel says you can't do it, no matter what it is. You can't do it. You can't succeed. You can't save yourself. But Jesus did do it for you on the cross. Is that the force? Is that the effect of your parenting to your children? In the good times, are you teaching them when things are going well or when they're obeying or when they're doing the right thing? Are you praising them and therefore just feeding their desire to get praise from men? Or are you saying to them, praise God for this success in your life because you can't do it without Him? Or in the bad times when they're disobeying and they're rebellious, are you saying, you need to do this, you need to change in this way? Or are you saying to them, I know exactly what that is like. I know what it's like to struggle with disobedience and rebellion deep down in your heart. That's something that we're going to do the rest of our lives. And you know what we need? We need Jesus. We need Jesus desperately. Is this the message you're sending to your children? Our words, our actions, our decisions ought to point our children to Jesus, to hope in God and in His way of salvation continually. One Christian author puts it this way: how do you think a Christian parent should respond to a child who is angry or disobedient or hopeless? Should a Christian's response differ significantly from what we might hear from a loving Mormon mom or a conscientious Jewish father? Surely all parents would restrain their son if he were beating up his little brother and tell him that is inappropriate behavior. But what then? Is there something that would make a Christian's response distinctly Christian? Mormons, Muslims, moralistic atheists all share the belief that law can perfect us, but Christians don't. Christians know that the law can't save us. What we need is a Savior. So it's not just presenting the commands to your children or your grandchildren or the young people at church or your younger siblings. That's not what you're supposed to do. It's not just presenting commands. Anybody, Muslims know the Ten Commandments. Anybody can teach commands, but are we teaching them that these commands come from the perfect, loving God who sent His Son, Jesus, to fulfill those commands on our behalf so that we can run to Him and find help and grace in time of need, forgiveness when we fail, and so therefore we can also have hope to continue seeking Christ-likeness in our lives because He never gives up on us. In other words, our goal in everything we do and say, an example as parents, as older siblings, as grandparents, as young singles in the church, should be the same as John in writing his gospel. John says, "This is why I wrote my gospel." When you read the whole gospel of John, this is the point behind it. This is what John himself says. "This is written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." That's the goal. So when you're reading the Gospel of John and you're maybe wondering, what does this parable mean or why did he include this information? I can tell you, whatever John wrote, he wrote for this, to this end, for this purpose, that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing that, you would have life through His name. That ought to be our goal then in everything we do, that we might set their hope in God. The same as Paul in spending time with the church at Philippi. And Paul says in Philippians 1, 25 and 26, "I will abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." So here's what Paul is saying. My desire is that my presence with you has this effect, that you have more abundant joy in Jesus as a result of me being around you. That's my goal. That's why I want to spend time with you. I want to spend time with you so that in the time that I spend with you, you grow in your joy in Jesus Christ. Think about that and make that your goal the next time you walk through the door, perhaps after a difficult work day. And it's so easy to be consumed with the things that are still rolling in your mind, the argument you had with your supervisor, the challenges you had with your employees, the difficulties and tensions with coworkers, the project that still was not done when you left the office. And it's easy to walk in and be expecting everyone to serve you and be in a mood because of the kind of day you've had. But instead, think about this. My goal in walking through this door is that my presence in this home this evening will be to further their joy in Jesus Christ. How can I do that? I can tell them about the hard day at work I had, and I can say, pray for me, help me, encourage me to trust in Christ in the midst of this difficulty that I suffered today. What kind of difficulties did you suffer today, children? And how can I pray for you? How can I help you to see that Jesus is sufficient for you? Godly parenting, godly thinking about the next generations to come requires a multi-generational vision, and it requires a gospel-centered goal, seeking that they might set their hearts in and their hopes in God. It also requires a deliberate awareness. Isn't it interesting how often the Bible exhorts us to remember or to not forget? The Bible is constantly telling us to not forget or to remember things that are important. Psalm 103:2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," the psalmist even says to himself, "and forget not all his benefits." Psalm 105:5, "Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth." Deuteronomy 8:11, "Beware that you don't forget the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments." So in other words, you can know whether or not you've forgotten God to the degree that you are obeying God, "which I command you this day," the Deuteronomy 8:11. And very much to the point of our message today regarding parenting specifically, Deuteronomy 4:9, "Take heed to yourself, keep your soul diligently, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but instead of forgetting it yourself, teach them to your sons and your sons' sons." So we can know for sure that to the degree that we are communicating the gospel and God's word to our children, to that degree we have forgotten or not forgotten. We have remembered consciously, purposefully, kept these things at the forefront of our mind, or we have allowed them to drift into the perimeters of our life. If we are parenting in a way that points our children to God or not, if we are teaching these things to our children and our children's children or not, we have, it seems, a terrible propensity, an almost unbelievable ability to forget what matters most in just the daily grind and busyness of life and decision making. So we can enter in with all these good goals. I'm going to go to work so I can provide for my family, which God tells me to do. I'm going to change diapers and have kids and potty train them in order to teach them to put their hope in God, which God commands me to do. I'm doing this. I'm going to speak to the young people at church, as a young person myself, perhaps even, in order that I might encourage them in pursuit of Jesus Christ, the great treasure. And then before you even know it, you're just going to work, and you're just changing diapers, and you're just chatting about stuff with the young people at church. Isn't it amazing? We're so quick to forget what matters most. And so that's why the Bible says over and over again, don't forget, remember, remember, remind yourself what matters, and pursue that with all you have, with all that you are. It seems we have an almost unlimited capacity to lose focus, to wander from major objectives, to be heedless and careless concerning past blessings and lessons from God. So God took us through this long trial, and we learned lessons, and we gained experience, and we're supposed to, Romans 5 says from that, we're supposed to gain then from that experience hope, and we're able to have that hope shed the love of God abroad in our hearts. And so therefore, we prioritize what matters most. We sense the love of God even in the obstacles and challenges of life. And then we forget that lesson. And instead, we're griping and complaining at the next trial that comes along. Don't forget. Don't forget the works of God for you. Specifically, Christian, don't forget the works of God for you in Jesus, and don't forget the works that Christ in turn now commands of you as his children, as his disciples. We see this deliberate awareness in verse 4 of Psalm 78. We will not hide these things, these commands, the word of God, from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. We are determined to not allow this to slip off the front burner. We're determined not to allow this to in any way become a lesser priority in our life. We will show to the generations to come the praises of the Lord. We will talk about with them his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Are you deliberately, openly speaking about and showing God's praise and his strength and his wonderful works to your children? Do they get the impression from you that God is in control and that he is sovereignly working all things together for good to those who love him, who are trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ? Or do they get from you the impression that everything is out of control? Or that everything you're trying to bring under your control? Do they get from you this overwhelmingly clear message that God is great, that he is strong, and that he has done wonderful things for us in Jesus Christ? So a deliberate awareness, in other words, not allowing yourself to forget, not allowing these priorities to slip. And then finally, a persistent obedience. It must flow out of receiving the gospel. We're not talking about just obeying God's commands relentlessly, because none of us can do that well enough. Certainly not well enough to impact our children as we need to. It must flow out of receiving the gospel ourselves, not forgetting God's work for us in Jesus. Notice, in fact, the order of this passage in Psalm 78, what the order is not. That it is not, obey God, then remember how good God is to you when you obey him, and therefore hope. Right? That would be the order of the law. You obey God, and then you remember how good God is to you when you're obeying him, and then you set your hope, what? In basically your obedience. But that's not what the psalmist says, isn't it? It's interesting. No, he says, remember what God has done. Set your hope in God. And then out of that, remembering what God has done and setting your hope in God, in other words, totally depending on God, then obey. Then remember his commands and obey him. As you trust the gospel, as you teach children to rejoice in the grace of Jesus, the faithfulness and grace of God, genuinely received, genuinely considered, fosters a persistent obedience to the marvelous one who gave himself for us. We are not understanding the gospel aright, and we have not trusted in the gospel ourselves if it does not lead to a persistent obedience. If we believe Jesus persisted through the humiliation of his life and his death for us, and we are deliberately remembering, walking in awareness of Jesus' grace to us, it will lead to an obedience that refuses to give up, that refuses to be distracted from its purpose, that refuses to settle down into a life that is merely moral or upstanding as a citizen. No, when you're keeping the gospel in front of your own eyes and the fact that you are only saved through the work of Jesus Christ, then that means you absolutely cannot be satisfied with just being a decent citizen. No, the gospel tells you that that's not enough, and that Jesus therefore came and lived what you couldn't do and did it for you. And so therefore, It means having a higher view of sin, not a lower view of sin, and a higher desire for obedience, not a lower view of obedience. No, it will lead to a persistent obedience as you are trusting in Christ, because you don't need to give up. If it was just up to you and just up to your obedience, we would all have to throw in the towel eventually. But to know that it's not up to us, that Christ has done this work on the cross to save us from our sins, that encourages us to keep going even when we failed as parents, even when we did yell at the children yesterday. We just point them to the gospel again today, and we point our own hearts there first and say, Lord, I did raise my voice with the children yesterday, and that was my failing. Help me. Fill in where I fail and help me to obey better today. I don't need to give up because Christ is my sufficiency. Embracing the gospel for yourself leads to a persistent obedience, to a grace-grounded, gospel-proclaiming life for the fame of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, and specifically in front of the next generation. Psalm 78 says, purposefully, intentionally, for the next generation. When you gather together in worship as a church, when you purpose to gather together as a family for family devotions, when you are walking by the wayside with your children, when you're rising up with your children, when you're going to bed and singing them a song, when you are helping them with your homework, whatever you are doing, this is your goal, to do it in such a way, not that they just become academic successes, not just that they become fine, upstanding citizens that you can brag to your friends about. Your goal in your worship, corporately, privately, is to glorify God in everything that you are doing, to receive the gospel yourself, to pursue God with urgency, to love neighbors for God's sake with urgency, and then with that urgency, to live out and speak in such a way that generations to come are impacted by it. If you have come to see yourself the necessity of Christ, that we cannot do this or any other demand of the law upon us in our own strength, that we need the saving work of Christ to forgive and fill in where we fail, but also to work in us a desire for this command, we give you the opportunity to publicly profess Christ as your Savior as we sing this song. May God bless you.